The following audio is from the First Baptist Church of Salisbury. The purpose of the Salisbury First Baptist family is to intimately know Christ and increasingly make Him known through authentic worship, intentional nurture, spirited fellowship, and compassionate witness in our community and around the world. More information about First Baptist Church is available at www.fbcsalisbury.org.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hearts have been made ready to celebrate the truth of the text that we have come to study. We ask, Lord, as we open your word and open our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us in a powerful and new way, reveal to us truths that we have never thought of before, see applications in our own lives we've never considered, and that, Father, that we will be well equipped at the close of this teaching, so that we may go out into the world and be on mission. Father, we are grateful for all who have participated. Everybody's contribution has been so necessary and important to move us to this place where we are ready to hear your word. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope that you have your Bibles and that you've already taken your Bibles and you've turned to the Gospel of Matthew and the 21st chapter. Now, one of the things you're going to notice, I tend to move around a little bit when I preach, but unfortunately, either my memory is failing or I was just a little bit too hectic this morning. I left my wireless in my desk across the street. So I'm going to be pretty much fixed at this spot today. So you may have to work a little harder at listening, and you may need to pray a little more intently that I communicate well with you that which God has laid upon my heart. But I want you to look at the text, and I want you to note in your worship guide the title of the message today. There's a new Messiah in town. Now, for those of you who like a Western, you've probably heard a variation of this. You've probably heard the words, there's a new sheriff come to town. And you know what that means. In the old Westerns, when a new sheriff has come to town, that means that someone has arisen to clean up the mess that town is in. A change of administration, a moment of transition. Things are changing when someone new takes control. There's a new sheriff in town is the idea that corruption is going to be swept away. The rule of law is going to be strengthened. The old ways are over. Over 2,000 years ago, it wasn't a sheriff that was new that came to town. It was a Messiah. And that's what we want to look at today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. I want you to follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading out of the NIV. You note any changes in the text that may be in your particular translation. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus wasn't the first person to declare or be thought of as Messiah. If you go back in Jewish history, you're going to find the names of Judas, the son of Hezekiah. Simon of Perea, Judas the Galilean. All of those individuals before Jesus' arrival that day on that Sunday before Passover are men who claimed, or someone claimed for them, that they had come to Israel to be that long-awaited Messiah king that they had been hoping for. A king, if you will, to fulfill God's Old Testament prophecy and manifest God's rule and order in all political, all relational, all economic systems. When we talk about Messiah today, we're talking about king. And so I'm going to use those two words interchangeably. They mean the same thing. On this Sunday before Passover, a new Messiah was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus. A carpenter from Nazareth. And so there must have been some questions among those who were there in Jerusalem who had come for the Passover festival. Would he be any different than all of those who came before that we pinned our hopes on, who made such great claims and promises? Was he any different than the supposed messiahs who came before? Would he be any different than those messiahs who would come after? Now, from this text that we read today, I want to point out three things that you need to take away with you about this particular royal processional. The first is that Jesus' kingship is declared. Secondly, Jesus' kingship was confused. And thirdly, Jesus' kingship was asserted. A declaration, a confusion, an assertion. Jesus' kingship is declared right here in verses 1 through 7. By the time of this particular Passover, there had been a lot of people who knew something about Jesus of Nazareth. But what they knew certainly wasn't complete. We know that by looking at the historical record. Oh, they may have heard that Jesus was this great sage who spoke truth in parables and other clever ways. And he spoke truth that it was often biting and stinging to those who were in religious authority, those who oppressed the people with their power. Or they had heard that Jesus was this miracle worker who had orchestrated events that were beyond human explanation, like feeding 5,000 people with two loaves and two fishes. Or bringing back his best friend Lazarus, seemingly from the dead. But as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, he wasn't going there in order to be some carnival sideshow. He came to Passover that particular year for a purpose. He was coming as the Messiah. He was coming to declare his kingship. But why now? Jesus had lived 33 years. Why this particular Passover would Jesus begin to publicly reveal his true identity? Now, beforehand, we can look at the New Testament narrative, the Gospels, and see that at times Jesus would kind of hint at his identity, or he would reveal himself only to a select few in quiet, out-of-the-way places. Or if someone like Simon Peter, who was always speaking up before thinking, wanted to openly declare Jesus and Jesus' status as the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus would tell them, "Shh, be quiet. I don't want anyone to know quite yet what's going on here." But Jesus knew. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what he had come to earth to do. But you have to remember that Jesus was acting on the Father's timetable. Not the disciples' timetable, but the Father's timetable. And at this point, after 33 years and after 3 years of ministry, where there was great teaching and great miracles and great scenes of his power shown, by this time, those who held power, religious power, political power in Israel at that time, they had reached the point where they had had enough of Jesus. And they would love to find a way to trap him, to arrest him, or at the very least embarrass him and put his name along with all of those others who had come before him that they or someone else claimed to be Messiah. So in a way, this messianic secret before this particular week had a good reason. If Jesus had not made a secret about what he was doing amongst the disciples, one of those disciples in particular, Judas, could have leveraged that information sooner for his own profit. And in all likelihood, according to some biblical scholars, if Jesus had openly declared before he reached the gates of Jerusalem that he had come to be Messiah, that he had come to be king, that Jesus would not have entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt. He would have entered Jerusalem in handcuffs. And that is not the way the Scriptures foretold that he was to come. He was to come into Jerusalem on that Sunday before Passover as king. And Jesus intended for everyone to get an understanding of that. A prophecy needed to be fulfilled. A prophecy that you just read that was first spoken in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 9. A prophecy that needed to be fulfilled that was fulfilled on that particular triumphal entry. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious. Lowly. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." One of the great strengths about the Gospels, why the Gospels are not just tales that are told, or fables that are recounted, but are actual historical records for us, is the precision that the Gospel writers often add in telling and recounting events in Jesus' life. The details such as Jesus instructing the disciples to go into the city ahead of him and that they would find exactly what they needed. The reason that Jesus does this is that we see that Jesus is very much in charge of this situation. These are not events that swooped him up and carried him along. Jesus is in charge. He is the one that is arranging this procession in advance. He is the one who is controlling the narrative and his destiny. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing when he tells the disciples to go and where to find the animals that he needs. Jesus knows that he is the Messiah. Now, modern liberal theologians would often say that Jesus really wasn't a Messiah at all. He was just a popular religious figure that got caught up in the moment, that later on, that individuals, the church fathers, the writers of the New Testament letters, they imposed upon him the role of messiahship. Jesus didn't intend to be a Messiah. He was just a great teacher that just got caught up in a series of circumstances and got himself killed over it. That's not what's happening at all. We see that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is arranging things. Jesus purposely identifies himself as the Messiah King. And one of the reasons why we know this is that Jesus chooses a conveyance into the city that should invoke in the mind of those who knew anything about the Old Testament something about his kingship. If you go back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, the first chapter, verses 38 and 40, there was another triumphal entry. There was another arrival of a king. So Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gion. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing the pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Jesus is intending to ride into Jerusalem with every eye upon him, with that image coming back into their minds when King Solomon, 900 years earlier, also came into town receiving his coronation. Jesus intends to do that because he wants to be seen as Messiah. He wants to be seen as King. And we think of Well, this doesn't sound very humble to me. Where's Jesus' humility in all this? I promise you, Jesus is not sitting back and saying, "Oh, shucks, all this praise, all these palms, all this shouting for me? Little old me from Nazareth?" Not at all. Jesus comes in as King. He comes in as Messiah. He comes in as Lord and as ruler, and He wants everyone to know it. You see, it's not pride. When you're acting upon truth that needs to be revealed, it's not pride. In Jesus' mind, His mission was clearly defined and determined from the start. He was the Messiah. But the difference is that this particular king knew that as he entered triumphantly into the city gates, he was headed for trouble. If you turn back a few pages and read Matthew's gospel, you will see that Jesus had already predicted three times that things were not going to turn out well for him. He was a king who knew that he was headed to a throne where he would be assassinated. But instead of running for it, running to the hills, running to another country, running to escape, the text says he heads straight for it. Because there was something about his kingship that was going to be different. Different than King David's, different than King Solomon's. And you see, friends, that's what's the problem. That's the problem. How Jesus saw His rule played out and how everyone else around Him saw His rule played out was very different. So there was confusion. So when we look at verses 8 through 11, we see not just praise. We see not just the palm branches flying and the shouts being extended. We see confusion because the Passover participants brought with them all these stories about the exploits of Jesus. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem on this particular day. Tradition and law said that every Jewish male within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to come. Within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, a lot of people had heard the stories of Jesus and all the things He had said and all the miraculous things that He had done. But it was also the dream of every Jew, whether they live in Jerusalem or whether they live in Rome, that at least once in their life, they come to Jerusalem for Passover. So there could have been a lot of people that day that had never even heard of Jesus. He was an interesting topic of conversation. And if what scholars tell us is true, that the city of Jerusalem during that week swelled to 300,000 people, that's a lot of people. Can't you imagine the conversations that took place and the discussions that took place at the Hotel Jerusalem where some of the participants were staying? Or at the Jerusalem McDonald's where everyone was having a cup of coffee, sitting around talking about the prophet from Nazareth that was headed their way. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people were talking about Jesus before Jesus arrived, and all the things that Jesus did, and all the things that they hoped He would do. They were excited, and they should be excited, but their excitement was often misplaced. They misunderstood what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. Now, you would have thought that His transportation should have been a giveaway. In Matthew's gospel, it says that He came in Jerusalem riding a colt. And with that colt was its mother. No, He wasn't riding two beasts of burden at the same time. It was just common sense that one brought the other alongside of the younger animal in order to keep that one bearing the king calm and moving forward. But it had been a long time since Solomon entered that city on the back of a donkey. It had been a long time since Solomon's coronation was seen with such a humble mode of transportation. So the image of what a conquering hero would have ridden had changed over the years. Just think about it for a moment. from the perspective of the disciples. As they reached Jerusalem, they were happy that Jesus was finally doing something right. Up to this point, Jesus had been very mysterious about this idea of being a king. They too had heard his teachings. They too had seen his miracles. They knew that Jesus was special and unique. And so as he made his way to Jerusalem, as he asked for them to find an animal on which to bear him, as he marched in, as he rode in, they obviously, "Let's go. We're ready, Jesus. Come on, let's go into Jerusalem. There are Romans there. There are wicked Pharisees there. Come on, Jesus, let's go. We can take power. We can take over. You can raise the dead. You can calm the storm. We can kick the Romans out," just like that. But Jesus keeps making these strange statements about his suffering. So you can understand that the day before they reached Jerusalem, the disciples thought, "Well, finally, Jesus is doing something right." And then, instead of getting a war horse to ride into Jerusalem like he was some victorious general, what does he do? Remember, it's 900 years since Solomon rode in on the back of that mule. A king today doesn't ride a donkey. A great general doesn't ride a donkey. A political leader doesn't ride a donkey. Who rides a donkey? It's the steed of a servant. They didn't understand. I love this quote by old Herschel Hobbes. Some of you don't know who Herschel Hobbes, but us longtime Baptists, we know who Herschel Hobbes is. He is the granddaddy, the great granddaddy of biblical scholarship in Baptist life. And Herschel Hobbes once said, because that this phrase "triumphal entry" is a little bit of a misnomer, because it's not quite as triumphal as we think, because Jesus came not after the victory, but Jesus comes into Jerusalem before the battle. And that battle is going to take place in the course of that week. And that battle is not going to be with Pharisees. It's not going to be with Pilate. But that battle is going to be over sin. And it's going to be over death. And his kingship was going to be fought and established on a cross of wood, not in the palaces of power. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that. You can see that when you look at verse 11. I see that even those who cheered Jesus on that day, they didn't get it. Remember, a lot of that cheering takes place outside the city. As Jesus is making his way toward the gates, they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us! Save us now!" But inside the city, once they got off the back of that colt, under the glaring stares of the Pharisees and the doubters, it's clear they didn't understand, or they were too afraid to speak that which they hoped was true. No, to the uninformed, to those who had traveled so far to participate in the Passover and didn't know the stories and couldn't quote Jesus' wisdom, in verse 11, when they ask, "Who is this?" those who escorted him in just said, "Oh, that's just Jesus. He's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, we have a tendency to want to be really hard on the crowds that day and what would happen in the days to come. Let's not be too harsh on those crowds. For you see, there are many today outside these walls, and maybe some people within the sound of my voice, that are uninformed or informed enough to be skeptical, or some who are just as confused and have come here today and would really like to know, who is Jesus? And for those of us who know, that should be easy for us to correct if people of God we could truly see what our mission is. If we would accept the mission that has been given to us by our King. And that mission is to make sure that every tribe and every nation knows the story and knows the particulars and knows the author. If we could just understand, and if we as a church could embrace the truth and get behind the idea that giving it to a mission offering is important and it is necessary and it's great, but that doesn't excuse us from participating in the Great Commission, that every one of us who are believers this morning are called or commissioned by the King, by the Messiah who has come to town to go into all the world and make what? How's your disciple making this week? How's your disciple making this week? I wonder if the problem is a little closer to home. Under the glaring stares of those in our culture, those who say publicly, who write passionately, who confront us frequently that they want no part of Christ, they want no part of His church, that we as the King's subjects, we have withered under the pressure. And instead of being heralds of the King's good news, that we have reduced Jesus to just a therapeutic moral deity. Now that phrase is not original with me, but I do believe that's what's going on in a lot of our churches and a lot of Christendom in North America today. This therapeutic moral deity that doesn't ask anything from us and we feel no obligations to give Him anything as long as our religion, as long as our little fellowship, as long as our entertainment at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, as long as the preacher and the staff make me happy and content and entitled, as long as I feel good about what's going on, then I can take Jesus off the throne and place Him in my back pocket and pull Him out when I need Him, rather than living as subjects of the King at whose command we obey. But a new Messiah has come to town. Not a political one, but one more intimate. And because He is closer and more intimate, make no mistake, He is more dangerous. For you see, He wants to rule over your soul and over your life, over your attitudes and emotions. Well, if the seed of the servant didn't get their attention, the next thing that Jesus does sure does. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus is going to assert who He is. And He's going to assert who He is pretty quickly. Now, we have to deal with a little disconnect here. Because if you've read this same account in the Gospel of Mark, and you read the account in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to think, well, there's a little disconnection in the timeline here. What's wrong? What Matthew is saying is almost as if Jesus gets off the donkey and He goes to the temple, and there He starts His assertion of kingship. Well, Mark seems to put it off a little bit. Maybe a few hours, maybe a couple of days, who knows. The key to understanding the Gospels, especially when there are seemingly contradictions and inconsistencies in how they tell the narrative, is to not get so upset about what you apparently see. The key to understanding is to understand that Matthew and Mark write differently and are writing with different goals. The Gospel of Matthew is writing topically. He is writing his Gospel mainly to Jews who need to be convinced, who are trying to put the pieces in order to prove that this Jesus is the King that they've been waiting for. Mark, though, on the other hand, writes more chronologically. That's why he is the source Gospel for the other two. But what is clear is that after the Messiah King arrives, he doesn't go and besiege the Roman barracks. After Jesus arrives, he doesn't picket Pilate's palace. What's the first thing that Jesus does? He goes to the church and he cleans it up. He reforms the temple. That's what Jesus is doing in a lot of our churches these days. It's not the renovation that's going on across the street. It's the renovation that's going on in our hearts that should matter to us this Easter. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to clean house. The temple had become a place where profit was more important than piety. And in a nutshell, it's simply this. It wasn't that goods and services were being available that Jesus was objecting to. There were goods and services being sold at unfair prices. Merchants were jacking up the cost so that those who had come to Passover for such a long way had no choice but to purchase those items at the price the seller fixed. Or they wouldn't be able to worship. They wouldn't be able to do business. They wouldn't be able to enjoy the week of Passover. And so they were paying more than was fair. Think of those folks from Hurricane Katrina. Remember those stories years ago? Paid $6 for a gallon of gas. Jesus was going to assert his kingship. And one of the first things he does is to get rid of the religious corruption and fraud that was taking place in his house. That's why verse 12 is so significant. Look at that. That phrase where Jesus drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. In the Greek, it literally means Jesus assumed authority. What does he assume authority over? He's assuming authority over his Father's house. He's assuming authority over the temple. He's assuming authority over the church. Now, some of us, we like that image of Jesus, don't you? Jesus looks all mad. He's grimacing. He's got a whip in his hand, and he's a whipping it. He's causing a ruckus. He's executing justice. He's turning the tables over of the cheats and the greedies. We like that. Oh, I'd like to see Jesus do that. Pastor, I'd love to see you get your whip out and whip it around and cause a ruckus one Sunday morning. I like that. Well, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not talking about a temple that exists except for a small portion of a western wall. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you accept that Jesus is Messiah King over your life, you are saying that your body is now the temple of God. Now you let that sink in for just a moment. Think about how you used your body last night or this week. Think about the dispositions you carry with you as you make your way through the world. Think about how people view you right now, the expression on your face and the body language you're holding. The Messiah King has every right to assert his authority over your life. Do not misunderstand the ramifications of that dynamic. You, as a Christian, do not own anything. Especially this bag of flesh where your soul abides. When Jesus comes into the citadel of your soul, he is not going to settle for the status quo. He is going to demand and he is going to effect some changes, just like he did when he entered the temple. And for some of you this morning, he is waiting for you to acknowledge his kingship today. He is waiting to move into your heart and in your life. And you are resistant to that fact because you want to live one foot in heaven and you want to live one foot in hell. You will either accept or deny his rule this morning. But there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. And that's why I've said this before, and I say it again, that Holy Week is the most sacred season of the year. I'll even go so far as this, that some of you may disagree and want to argue with me after the service is over, but I know that I'm right and you're wrong, so I'm going to say it anyway. This week is far more precious and far more sacred than Christmas. Because you see, there's a battle looming here. And all of us in our eternity will be decided on the outcome. I heard this commercial last week for Lindor chocolate. Now, obviously, I love chocolate. I bet you do too. And I'll probably buy from this particular distributor at some point in my time. Or if anyone wants to give me the gift of Lindor chocolate, I'll be more than happy to take it. But Lindor chocolate really kind of ticked me off this week because they were having some commercial on the television and I could hear it in the background. And the tagline was this: celebrate the magic of Easter by buying Lindor chocolate. I don't know if it was a Lindor chocolate bunny, a Lindor chocolate a truffle or a bar of Lindor chocolate, whatever it was. Celebrate the magic of Easter. I want to tell you something, my friend. Easter has nothing to do with magic. This is the week when Jesus comes. And he doesn't say abracadabra. He doesn't say alakazam. He doesn't say bippity boppity boo. But what Jesus does say, what Jesus does say is either crown me or kill me. You can't have it both ways. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Yes, he wants to be your friend. He wants to be your counselor. He wants to be your companion. He desires that so much. But you will never experience any of those qualities unless you are willing to make him king. And if Jesus is not your king this morning, you might as well kill him. Because that's how he thinks of himself. That's how he asserts himself. And he's either what he claims himself to be, or he is or was a lunatic. Make no mistake, Jesus is going to clean house in our lives. And if you want him, and if you're willing to be his subject, he's going to clean house in your life too. The question is, now what gives him the authority to demand such loyalty? What gives him the authority to demand such loyalty? Next week we're going to talk about the answer. But just in case you're not here, let me give you the hint. What gives Jesus the authority to demand such loyalty in your life? Resurrection. And when we really believe, church, when we really understand what that means, not only will there be a new Messiah in the citadel of our soul, the Messiah King will come and stay. Lord Jesus, come and stay in our hearts, in our lives. Speak to us now in whatever individual or collective way you wish. Whatever our personal need happens to be, whatever our fault, whatever our sin, whatever our resistance, Lord, may the Holy Spirit give us the courage to put that aside and to worship you and claim you as Lord, as King, as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from First Baptist Church of Salisbury. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.fbcsalisbury.org.